See the sovereign God who protects. Right? He protected Daniel as Daniel refused to defile himself, refused to compromise his integrity. We see the sovereign God who provides. Right? He provided the interpretation to the dreams. He preserves his people. Chapter 3, we saw that he preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All the while showing that God is sovereign over all the matters of the earth, all the governments, all the kingdoms, all the kings, all circumstances. And you may have noticed that we've been covering an entire chapter per week, which is a lot of material to get through. You know, I could camp on details more. I could talk more about the historical, events and dates and surrounding context. But at the end of the day, as one preacher put it, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, right? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's what's central as we read through the Bible, as we read through a big sweeping narrative like this. What is central, it's what you and I, along with Daniel and Daniel's contemporaries, must address. We need to address the question, what is our heart's response to God's sovereignty? How do you live in light of God being sovereign over everything? Guys, is it continued living in fear? Living in the fear of man? Is it continual living with anxiety because we just seek the approval of man? Is it continual pride in our own skill set, our intellect, our financial prowess? Is it continued stubbornness to live in a way that says, hey, I got this, right? Because we listen to John Bon Jovi, it's my life, right? Frank Sinatra, and I did it my way. Or is it bowing our knees before Almighty God who sits on the throne? Is our response to God's sovereignty humbling ourselves before the sovereign God of the universe? Is it lowering our hearts and lowering our eyes? That's language that we find in today's chapter and in Psalm 31 about pride. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So we're touching on the principle of humility this morning. One definition of humility we could say is recognizing who you are in light of who God is. Humility is recognizing who you are in light of who God is. And that's a broad definition, right? It includes that God is holy. It includes that God has no sin. And then it shows us who we are, right? That's what humility is. It's recognizing who you are in light of who God is. It really is the Isaiah 66 test, right? To what degree do you understand and acknowledge and live in response to Isaiah 66 that the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Whereas Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Remembering all the while that he is a good and gracious king. He's not some twisted dictator. Right? And in his sovereignty, he even uses all circumstances for his glory. Right? John Piper put it this way in his thick book on providence, that the providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty. There's a purpose in his sovereignty. Okay, all that as just a quick introduction to the question, how does the God who sits on the throne, how does he show his sovereignty? What is central to God's agenda of sovereignty? Let me ask that question a different way. What is at the heart of the lesson on God's sovereignty? I'll ask an even more specific question that you guys can pretty much tell what the answer is. What happens to the proud who do not humble themselves before the sovereign God? What happens to the proud who do not humble themselves before God? So we're in Daniel chapter 5 this morning, having finished Daniel chapter 4 last week. King Nebuchadnezzar. Guys, we've said goodbye to King Nebuchadnezzar. It's about 30 years have passed already, and now we start chapter 5. Okay, King Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. Daniel's no longer a teenager, like a 15-year-old at the very beginning of chapter 1. Guys, Daniel is about 81 years old now in Daniel chapter 5. Okay, so by the time we get to the lion's den, he's not a kid. He's like in his 80s in the lion's den. That's next week. We are closer to the end of the prophesied and decreed 70-year exile. I asked Chris to read from 2 Chronicles 36. You see that perspective, right? Which is the 7-year exile is God's judgment for Judah's disobedience. So as we get into this question of humility, I want to ask the question rhetorically on your behalf. I mean, what's the big deal with humility anyway? I mean, is it really that bad if you lack humility? I mean, what's the big deal? Let me show you from Scripture what the big deal is when we lack humility. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah 44:9. Don't get hung up on the fact that you are not Judah, okay? But listen to the principle that God speaks. I'm going to front load this and tell you that God calls not having humility, He calls it evil, okay? Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 44:9. Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Verse 10, here's the evil that God is talking about. They have not humbled themselves. The category for not humbling yourself in the eyes of God is evil. That's just the first part of the verse. He says, they have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes. Okay, so that total package there, God calls evil. When we don't humble ourselves, when we don't fear the Lord, and we don't walk in His ways in obedience. Okay, with that introduction, we get to our passage, Daniel chapter 5. Follow with me as we see this setting where Belshazzar insults God. Just a quick heads up, this entire chapter is taking place in one night, one evening. We actually know the date. It's October 12th, 539 BC. I'll get into that as the reason why we know that and because of what happens in this chapter. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 for now. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Just a quick note. My professor I had a Daniel professor, by the way, Dr. Alan Hultberg, and he, just quoting him, it sounds like you notice that Daniel expects his readers to know who King Belshazzar is, right? So he's not spending time introducing him and explaining who he is, okay? Because the Jewish exiles, guys, they lived all this, and then Daniel wrote it. So they already saw that this happened, okay? And then this was written to encourage and exhort them. Just so you know, and so there, you're not confused as we go through this text, when the Hebrew word for father is used, av, that word can actually mean grandfather, it can mean ancestor, it can mean predecessor. Okay, so that's it's a very flexible word, and that's what he's using. Just like when we hear son of David for Jesus, he's not saying that David's his actual father. No, that's his ancestor, right? Jesus is an ancestor in the line of David. Okay, so Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar from the first chapters, that was grandfather, and now here's grandson. His father was a guy named Nabonidus, and he was hundreds of miles away, so he left. That's why he left Belshazzar in charge. That's why we have this grandfather deal going. Verse 3, as we also heard it corroborated in the scripture reading from 2 Chronicles about the vessels. Verse 3 of Daniel 5, follow along. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the God of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Okay, so guys, that's the setting. And the reason why we know the exact date is that this is the exact date that Babylon falls, right? As this guy is drinking and getting drunk, Persians were surrounding Babylon. They were surrounded. This guy's getting drunk with his wives, his lords, his concubines. Greek historians actually attested that there was a feast going on the night that Babylon fell. That's this night. So, could a king be that much of an imbecile? Well, yes. I'll give you a modern-day example right now. Kim Jong-un in North Korea imports hundreds of thousands of expensive liquor and alcohol every year, so he's probably done millions of dollars worth in his lifetime, while millions of people in his country are starving and don't have enough food. Okay, so there's a modern-day example of an imbecile king, right? A twisted dictator. Okay, so chapter 1, we heard that God gave Judah into the hand of Babylon. They even took the vessels from the temple of God. And now, this is 60 years afterwards with Belshazzar, what is he doing? He's actually defiling the golden vessels from the temple of God. Guys, he is utterly profaning God. I know we don't have, I know this is a physical thing we're talking about, but the Bible is a physical thing. Can you imagine the profanity of someone taking a Bible, walking into this church right now during the sermon, and I know this is going to be graphic, but urinating on it. That's profaning. Okay, that's utterly insulting to God. He's blaspheming God, and he's getting drunk while his kingdom is about to crumble. So that's the setting in these first four verses. Now let's get to verse 5. Verses 5 through 23, we see what we will call the problem. Belshazzar seeks an interpretation of the writing on the wall. And again, as I did last week, when I'm using the word problem, I'm using it as a narrative function, right? It's a literary feature. It's this is the question that needs an answer, right? It's the situation that needs a resolution. Right? It's the issue that needs to be addressed. Okay? And the issue that needs to be addressed is Belshazzar is going to seek an interpretation for the writing on the wall. Take a look at verses 5 and 6 of our text. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Some of you might be actually reading this and hearing this for the first time. Some of you might think, wow, if we took this out into the street and asked just an unbeliever off the street, they would tell you that this is physically impossible unless he was just hallucinating it. Well, he wasn't hallucinating it because everybody else saw the same thing. There are people who would tell you, Christians, that you are delusional for believing this and for believing the Bible. Just like it's physically impossible to part the Red Sea with a stick, or for a plague to target and kill the firstborn of Egypt without the Passover lamb's blood on the doorpost, or for Jesus to successfully tell a paralytic to rise, take up your bed, and walk. Or for Jesus, for that matter, to be resurrected from the dead. Or for the same Jesus to forgive a person's sin from a cross, and this person hasn't even been born until the 1990s. It's a question of, do we believe in the authority of God's word? This is what God says happened. And I want to point out the emphasis, the volume that the text is using in describing the king's observable fear. Look in verse 7, look at his demonstrable fear. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So very likely he's saying, you can be an equal ruler with me, Belshazzar, and my father, Nabonidus. So it'll be us three. And what we're seeing here is that Belshazzar's priorities are all wrong. We see that in two different ways. Belshazzar's priorities are all wrong. He's, number one, he's scared for the wrong reason. And number two, he seeks to reward the wrong person. Okay, he's scared for the wrong reason. He's scared because he sees a human hand writing on the wall, but not the sovereign God of the universe that humbled his grandfather. He's scared for the wrong reason. And secondly, he seeks to reward the wrong person. He wants to clothe Daniel in purple and give him all these rewards for the interpretation of God's message without actually humbling himself before God. Okay, so his priorities are all wrong. Scared for the wrong reason and seeks to reward the wrong person. Sinclair Ferguson said that there was a 19th century philosopher, G.F. Hegel, who once said, very cynical, but this philosopher said, the only thing that we learn from history is that we've learned nothing from history. The only thing we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. Sinclair Ferguson says, despite its cynicism, that was the fundamental truth about Belshazzar. He didn't learn from what happened with his grandfather. Ferguson says, he displayed one of the ugliest sinful traits. He was unteachable. He displayed one of the ugliest of sinful traits. He was unteachable. Verses 8 and 9, let's go on. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color was changed, and his lords were perplexed. The author keeps repeating and emphasizing, notice, Belshazzar's fear. But now we're going to see this contrast in the queen mother. Verse 10, notice the contrast here. The queen, and this word is actually referring to the queen mother, Belshazzar's mother, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." So she's saying, don't be scared. Now, if you recall, last week in Daniel chapter 4, as he was about to tell King Nebuchadnezzar the dream, Daniel was rightly alarmed. He was rightly scared because he knew how real this situation was, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. He knew the rightful object of true fear, and it's the fear of the Lord. But the text here is revealing how little Belshazzar acknowledges God. Even Nebuchadnezzar, even that guy, to a certain degree, acknowledged God throughout his time before the end. And also here, the queen mother. And so we see, again, a lot of volume being used in the text to describe and to show this contrast between Belshazzar and his mother, and even his mother acknowledges God to a degree. Verse 11 and following. She's explaining, "There is a man," don't be scared, verse 11, "there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him." So notice, she's even using the same wording that Nebuchadnezzar used, right? The spirit of the holy gods. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your predecessor, right, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Verse 12, why? Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. As I introduced the concept last week, all of this emphasis on dreams and visions, it's not coincidental. It's actually preparing all of us for the apocalyptic visions that we're going to be getting, okay? So that's actually, we're going to see a little bit of that here in chapter 5 as well. Notice the Queen Mother is actually using Daniel's real name, Daniel, not the given name, Belteshazzar. We actually hear it five times emphasized in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." Did you catch the irony of what's going on? King Belshazzar is using Daniel's name. King Belshazzar, when he's talking, he's literally saying, "Hey, you, God is my judge." He's literally saying with his own mouth, "God is my judge." That's Daniel's name. And the irony is, he has no recognition of this God who is judge. Verse 14 and following. "I have heard that of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter." Verse 16, "But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of in the kingdom." So Belshazzar has heard true information secondhand, but notice he still reveals that he does not acknowledge God. He does not recognize God as the Most High. And this is revealed in him, remember, wanting to reward the wrong person, want to wrongly reward the messenger, but not bow before the source of the message, not bow before God. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another.'" Daniel has no interest in the glory of man. "Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Okay, so now verse 18, he's going to recap what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And we see again the stark contrast. That's the point of just showing all of this, to contrast this current king and what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18 and following. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled." Verse 20, "But when his heart was lifted up high and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." Verse 21, "He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. And you, his son," right, his successor, "Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Did you just catch that? Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. This wasn't a history lesson that was new to Belshazzar. He knew all this. There's no excuse. Verse 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. I want to give you a heads up. We're camping on verse 23 for a while. Okay, if you get lost, most likely we're still in verse 23. Do you notice that all of this was done knowingly? Belshazzar knew everything that happened to his grandfather. And yet Belshazzar profaned God. He defiled his name. He insulted God. He blasphemed him. Look at the second half of verse 23. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see or hear or know. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 9? Let's go to the back of our Bibles, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 9. We're going to start to see what the point of all these dreams and visions are. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 9. If I can take a moment as you're turning to this book of the Bible, the book of the Bible is not called Revelations. It's Revelation. I paid big money to go to seminary for my professor to tell us, guys, it's not Revelations, it's Revelation. Chapter 9, verse 20. Okay, the context, I'm just going to tell you, there have been plagues, okay, for time's sake. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, notice, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Familiar wording, yes? That's because John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he develops his Christology, really, from Daniel's eschatology. Okay, we're going to get into that more in Daniel chapter 7, but just so you know, guys, this is not just describing Belshazzar. I told you this is apocalyptic. This is revealing what's going to be in the end times. This is revealing not just Belshazzar's sins, but the everlasting sins of these sinners, those who refuse to repent, those who are not worshiping, those who are not repenting. Do you see that worshiping the idols of gold and silver? Guys, they weren't just bowing to gold and silver things. They were worshiping demons. Okay, when you worship anything who is not God, the Bible's making it clear, you worship demons. It's just that these demons have lots of gigabytes and are very expensive and really good technology, okay? But they're demons, okay? I want to point out also that if we take something out of context here, you say, oh, that doesn't seem so bad, so he didn't worship God. Okay, so what that's called is the sin of omission, right? The sin of not doing what you're instructed to do. Okay, so there's the sin of omission, right? Because you omit, you fail to do a command. And then there's the sin of commission, the sin of commission, something you do that's wrong, right? So there's two kinds of sins. The one where you fail to do something, like love your neighbor, that's a sin. And then you do something like steal or lie, okay? It wasn't just that Belshazzar didn't worship God. but he worshiped, he praised these other gods, which is effectively worshiping demons. I want to make it very clear. Guys, there is no neutral ground, spiritually speaking. Your hearts are always in a posture to worship. Did you know that? Your hearts are always worshiping. The question is, who are you worshiping? Your hearts are in a posture to always worship someone or something. And if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else, or someone else. If it's not God, it's the God of self, lowercase g. It's the God of, and really that's the umbrella for every God that we worship who's not the living God. It's the God of self. It's the God of security. It's the God of sexual identity these days. It's the God of my comfort. It's the God of my pleasure. It's the God of my glory. Right? Which is why 2 Timothy 3 actually describes in the last days, notice how it's described right off the bat, they're going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that not describe the world we live in today? Does that not describe the temptation you and I face daily? So I want to warn you about this categorizing of the sin of omission versus the sin of commission. Because we might look at a convicted felon and say, yeah, he murdered, that guy's messed up. But me, I only failed to do something I was supposed to. As if somehow that's less grieving to the God who purchased our souls. The sin of omission has something to do with God's sovereignty. That's why I'm spending a little more time on it. The sin of, say, not loving one another. Let me use another example. Another sin of omission. Not being patient. Oh, I failed to be patient. That's not that bad, though. Let me tell you what the sin of not being patient says, because it is a terrible sin. It says a lot about how you and I view God. When you fail to be patient, just that seemingly small thing, it says something about what you think about God. It says that you and I are saying, God, you are not good. Your timing is not good. Your decisions are not wise. Your call to provide something or to withhold it when you want is not good. Did you see what we just said about the living God in our impatience? Because it's a lie. And when you believe lies about God, you're falling for Satan's go-to move. Lying about God's word, lying about God's word, his goodness, his timing, his wisdom, get you to grumble about God, his timing, to question him, to deny his wisdom, to despise his provision, to disparage his process of teaching you to trust him, disparaging his desire to make you like Christ. All that from the sin of not being patient. All right, so because I think that does relate to God's sovereignty, I wanted to spend some time. So let's go back to Belshazzar, who is not only guilty of the sin of omission, failing to acknowledge and worship God, he's also guilty of the sin of commission. He's worshiping idols. He's worshiping demons. The text says there in verse 23, you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Because, brothers and sisters, our God is a living God. He is an all-seeing God. He is an all-knowing God, an all-hearing God. According to Psalm 139, God knows every word on your heart before you speak it. Which is why, unfortunately, we don't actually have to say the words for us to sin against Almighty God in our hearts. But, Daniel is explaining to Belshazzar, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. I want to ask you a question. We're talking about all these idols and false gods. Guys, what is the difference between worshiping the wrong gods and worshiping the true God wrongly. Guys, what is the difference between worshiping false gods and the true God wrongly? I'm going to give you a hard pill to swallow. There is no difference. There is no difference because either way, God does not receive worship. God does not receive worship that is genuine, that is pleasing, and therefore it is unacceptable. Whenever we offer God that is not valid, worship that God views as true worship. True worship, Jesus explained to the woman at the well, is worship that is in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. True worship, Romans 12 says, is when we offer our entire bodies, our whole selves, when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The only worship that God receives is the worship that you offer Him when you present your entire life, your entire body. That word entails the whole burnt offering, and that whole burnt offering is your life. The only worship that God receives is when you present your whole bodies as a sacrifice that's living, holy, and acceptable. That's what Romans 12 says. Anything else, and God is not honored. God is dishonored. God is disdained. Guys, don't take my word for it ever. Take Matthew's word for it. Matthew 15, he's quoting Jesus, and Jesus is quoting Isaiah. That's a good person to quote, okay? Don't ever take my word for it. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Did you catch that? In vain. It's vain worship. It's unacceptable worship when we teach as doctrines the commandments of men. When we're all about what man's talking about, man's approval. We're in the same boat as Belshazzar if we don't worship God the way God accepts worship. Doing it for external reasons, doing it for the approval of man, caring more about what man thinks than what pleases God. When we are simply following man's ways, God calls it vain worship, and He doesn't accept vain worship. Brothers and sisters, there is no biblically acceptable spectrum of those who worship Him. There's no such thing as a worship spectrum. Oh, here's worship that is genuine and pleasing to God. And then here are people who kind of worship. Here are people who sort of worship a little bit, people who are barely worshiping, and then those who dishonor. And we can be somewhere in between. No, there's no spectrum. There's one category of worship, worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. That's the only one. A fragrant offering, Ephesians 5 talks about. A fragrant offering and sacrifice. Everything else is unacceptable. Daniel here is explaining to Belshazzar that he has not honored God. He's not worshiping the God of this universe in the way that worship is accepted. So please listen to Scripture's warning about not only failing to worship God, but also allowing our hearts to follow modern day idolatries. The idolatries of our day in our hearts, they're sneaky. Some of them don't have bolts and nuts and screws and plug into an outlet. Some of our idols today are the gods of comfort, the gods of convenience, the gods of consumerism. Daniel explains here at the end of verse 23, "But Belshazzar, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Just listen to the wording of Acts 17 when Paul explains that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's God who does all this. So we must honor God. Our setting, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar profanes God. He doesn't worship him. He reviles him. The problem, Belshazzar seeks an interpretation of the writing on the wall. And then we get back to our question, if you recall. How does God, the God who sits on the throne, how does he show his sovereignty? What is central to the agenda of God's sovereignty? Guys, what's at the heart of the lesson on God's sovereignty? Let's get more specific. What happens to the proud who do not humble themselves before God? We get to the solution, verses 24 through 29. As Belshazzar is told he will be humbled, take a look at verse 24. Follow along with me. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. If you ever wonder where we get the saying in our day, hey, look, he didn't see the writing on the wall? Look, the writing's on the wall. It comes from this. Okay, and here's the writing on the wall, verse 25. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. So mene is a word, it sounds like the Aramaic for numbered. Tekel, you don't have to really know this. He explains it a few verses down. Tekel sounds like the Aramaic for weighed. Perez is a singular for parson, which we see. It sounds like the Aramaic for divided and for Persia. So verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Verse 27, tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Okay, let me pause there because the wording in the English, found wanting, I don't think it has the force that in our language. It's almost like Romans 3:23, I don't think our English translations have the proper force. Okay, I'm not saying anything blasphemous. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know in our English language, fall short? Oh yeah, yeah, I just missed it. I was this close to the glory of God, but I sinned once and I fell short. Now, if you want to use fall short in that way, you need to think of the Grand Canyon. I fell short of jumping across. Because the words fall short, that word in the Greek, it means to utterly lack glory. Okay? Do you see the sense of what it means to be found wanting? Okay? You're lacking the glory of God. For all have sinned and utterly lack the glory of God. Okay? Never in a million years would I come up with a translation, but if I wrote Romans 3:23, it would say utterly lack the glory of God. Okay, verse 28. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Remember, the Persian kingdom was prophesied in chapter 2 as the second kingdom. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, in today's language, Daniel would have thought, are you serious right now? Can you imagine this 81-year-old's look on the look on his face as he's looking at the king? Are you serious? I just told you the interpretation of the dream. And you're going to put a chain of gold around my neck? Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. That was the interpretation. And he puts a chain of gold around Daniel's neck. Verse 31. The conclusion, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The conclusion, verses 30 and 31, Belshazzar is killed, his reign removed. So now he's dead. All in one night. This is the end of the Babylonian captivity, started in chapter 1, 605 BC. It's over. He's sitting there getting drunk with his concubines while the Persians were surrounding him. He was told the actual interpretation of the hand that wrote on the wall, and he was alarmed and his color changed. And yet, yes, I got the interpretation. Let me reward you with purple. Put a gold chain around your neck. Let's bring up his grandfather again. Recall that from the very beginning of Daniel, chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had this agenda. He conquered Judah, and he had this agenda of indoctrination. He had this program of reprogramming and brainwashing these Jewish exiles, these servants of God, to make them in the image of Nebuchadnezzar, to make them good little Babylonian boys. But God has a different agenda. God's agenda is the agenda of His sovereignty. His program is putting on display before a watching world His glory. His curriculum is to remind all people that heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. But this is the one to whom I will look, declares the Lord, Isaiah 66. This is what I expect of those who belong to my kingdom, God says. Those who I love and will spend eternity with. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. It's Isaiah 66. Question. How does the God who sits on the throne show His sovereignty? What is central to God's agenda of sovereignty? What is at the heart of this lesson on God's sovereignty? Specifically, what happens to the proud who do not humble themselves before God? How does the God who sits on the throne show His sovereignty? You might see this on the screen, the main point here, the idea, the sovereign God of the universe humbles the proud. That's what He does. Guys, He did it to Belshazzar. He did it to King Nebuchadnezzar. As you saw in Isaiah 14, He did it to Satan. And as we see in Philippians 2, when He comes back, He's going to do it to the rest of us. Every knee will bow. Everyone. Not even the unbelievers, as we talked about last week, not even the unbelievers in all their rebellion will be able to stay standing and look Jesus in the face when He comes down. They're all going to fall to their face, bow on their knees. Every knee will bow to Jesus, Steve Lawson said, either as Lord and Savior in this life or as prosecutor and judge in the life to come. But every knee will bow. All will be humbled in one of two ways because, loved ones, there is no neutral ground in God's economy. I'm going to quote a guy you might have heard. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus. Matthew 12. Whoever is not with me is against me. Quote, Jesus of Nazareth. And in case we've forgotten, Jesus is Yahweh. All will be humbled in one of two ways. Guys, Daniel chapter 4 describes one way. Daniel chapter 5 describes the other. All will be humbled in one of these two ways. Either like King Nebuchadnezzar, a person will acknowledge God as Most High, or like King Belshazzar, who will ultimately be judged and destroyed. Either way, God's going to humble you. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why you must continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to two people all the time. Number one, preach it to yourself. Always. Every day, you preach it to yourself. I sinned. That's right. It's because I sinned that Christ was on the cross. Okay, you don't go to, I got to work harder. No, you go to the cross. You go to the gospel. That's right. I sinned. That's why He had to go to the cross. It's the only way He could cleanse me, forgive me. You preach to two people, yourself and to your neighbor. Always. Okay, and I'm bringing up Christ. And by the way, where is Christ in the book of Daniel? Oh, guys, the best is yet to come in Daniel chapter 7. And it's going to be awesome. Not that you can't open your Bibles and read it on your own. Whereas Daniel 4 and 5 are the centerpiece of these court tales in chapters 1 through 6, right? The centerpiece is in God's sovereignty, is God's going to humble you. Okay? God humbles. Right, surrounding that in chapters 3 and 6, I emailed some of you, right, is God preserves, right? The centerpiece of the Court Tales is that God humbles. The centerpiece, the focal point of the entire book of Daniel is Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to get to that, Lord willing. But we need to remember who our God is. Our God is the sovereign God who humbles. So how might we apply this in our lives this week? How might we apply this in our lives today? Guys, what did Daniel do when he was first threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar? And by the way, there are some of you who are visiting, and I want to encourage you to go back and catch up on the past sermons, because, again, they keep building so that we have a good understanding as we go into Daniel 6 and 7 and on. Guys, what did Daniel first do? In chapter 2, he was threatened by King Nebuchadnezzar. The threat was, you give me the dream, tell me what I dreamed, and tell me the interpretation, or you're going to die. What was Daniel's response? First, let me tell you what he didn't do. He didn't go vent. He didn't go blow off some steam and buy expensive toys. He didn't go run away. He didn't seek a tub of ice cream. Brothers and sisters, he sought the mercy of the sovereign God. He went to his friends. He didn't go venting for an hour. Let me just pour out my emotions. He told them, you need to seek mercy from the God of heaven. I need to seek God's mercy, and you need to seek mercy on my behalf. He humbled himself before God. Loved ones, do you go to God before you go to Google? Do you go to God to seek mercy from the God of heaven? Do you go to God in humility, in faithful prayer, instead of, say, venting our emotions? I want to camp on this a little bit because it has something to do directly with God's sovereignty. Guys, venting your emotions is not humility. It's not an act of humility. Venting your emotions is not an act of humility. And I'm going to show you that from the scriptures. I want to break it to you that if you don't go to God in humility before you do anything else, the Bible actually says that you are a fool. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man, like Daniel, quietly holds it back. Why does he hold back? Why is he quiet about it? Because a wise man, like Daniel, his go-to move is to go to God. His go-to move is faithful prayer. It's trust. It's wisdom sought from and provided by the God of heaven. You don't go venting, you go humbling yourself. These are opposites. I'm going to show you that more in the scriptures. Okay, guys, venting, complaining, grumbling are the opposite of humility before a sovereign God. Venting, grumbling, complaining is the opposite of humility before God. And if it's the opposite of humility, it's pride. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 so you can see this. Do not take my word for this. Always check what I say with the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5, so we can see what God says about dealing with situations when we're tempted to just vent, tempted to forget that God is sovereign. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, here's the reversal in God's economy, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Do you see the context in your Bibles? What did he just finish saying in verse 5? God just finished saying that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, you are to humble yourselves. How? Look at the context. It explains how. By casting all your anxieties on him. Well, I'm struggling. I'm so often anxious. I'm fearful. I'm angry. Yeah, you know why? Because you're not humbling yourself. You are these things because you and I are not humbling ourselves. It's because you're clinging to your pride. You're not clinging to the cross. You're not humbling yourself under his mighty hand by casting your anxieties on him. If you are not casting your anxieties on him, you and I are not humbling ourselves. We are being prideful. We're disobeying God because the Bible says, do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4:6. In everything, humbling yourselves under his mighty hand, remember, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your requests be made known to God. Guys, this is how you know that your venting your emotions is unbiblical. It's because when you do, there are four things you're not doing in Philippians 4:6. You are being anxious. You're not praying. You're not offering supplication to God. You're not being thankful. You're doing the very opposite of Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When you and I just we have hard times, we're struggling with God's sovereignty, and we don't humble ourselves, we're changing the verse, we're changing the Bible and inverting it to say, be anxious about everything, don't pray, don't be thankful, just grumble. What happens when you pray with supplication, with thanksgiving? The Bible says, what, you get what you want, when you want, how you want it? No. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Have you ever met someone who you can just tell has the peace of God? His name is Daniel. Do you already get the sense that this guy's got the peace of God? Yeah. Before Paul ever wrote this chapter, centuries removed. You can already see that Daniel's probably someone who goes around singing, I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Brothers and sisters, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under the sovereign reign of God. Humble yourself under the gracious love of God. Trust that he is sovereign, because the only other option is be prideful. And if you go with that option, if you go with the pride option, know this. He will humble you. And if you insist on this way, he's going to humble you the hard way. Our man Johnny Cash sang it. God's going to cut you down. Remembering at the same time, loved ones, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, he is a sovereign God. And yet we know from Psalm 116, it's like the simplest, like first grade sentence, but it's in the Bible, Psalm 119, you are good and do good. Do you see that when we think of God's sovereignty, he's in control? Yeah, but bad things are happening. You need to line that up with Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Then we know that when we trust in the sovereignty of God, we're resting in the hands of a loving God. His sovereignty is not a cruel dictatorship sipping on expensive alcohol like Kim Jong-un while his people starve. God's sovereign grace is a kind and undeserved invitation into perfect fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one author who put it this way, God wasn't lonely in this big mansion of heaven longing for the pitter-patter of feet. No, he was in and has been and will be in perfect fellowship within the triune God. And yet, out of his grace, he says, I want to spend eternity with my children, and I'm going to call them out of darkness and into my marvelous light. Loved ones, do you know the sovereign God who reigns? Do you know him? When I use the word know, I'm talking about the biblical word know, the biblical word know that means intimately, powerfully, salvifically. And if you know him, how ought you live? If you know the sovereign God of this universe, how must you live? Daniel said to Belshazzar, we read in verse 22, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You've praised idols. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Instead, brothers and sisters, those who submit to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, you must do the opposite. You must humble your heart. Lift your prayer up to the Lord of heaven. Acknowledge the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, and honor him. In humility, you are to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Seek his mercy. As we heard earlier, because being rich in mercy, God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us trust the living God, the sovereign God. Let us humble ourselves and trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, let us acknowledge him, and he will make our paths straight. Let us not be wise in our own eyes. Let us fear the Lord and turn from evil.